Turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 20. You know, things are always changing in the world. Some people live for change. Some devote their lives to making change happen. They just make change come because they're driven to that. And one of the things that's kind of fun to do is to talk to people that are younger than yourself about how things have changed in your lifetime. And it really doesn't matter how old you are. If you can talk, you can talk about things that have changed in your lifetime. And so I like to reflect back on that. It's kind of fun to think, boy, I remember that, you know. And, you know, I don't know, all of you can remember a day without iPods, right? I mean, my computer doesn't even recognize iPods on my spell check yet because those things are so new. Some of you maybe haven't even seen an iPod yet. What about cell phones? Can you remember the first time you ever saw a cell phone and what you thought about it? Or personal computers or the Internet? When was the first time you ever were introduced to the Internet? Or how about airbags? Or compact discs, your CDs, microwaves, fax machines? You teachers remember the mimeograph and then your first copier. It was like heaven coming on earth. All kinds of things. Some of you are old enough to remember the first television set you ever saw. Air conditioning. I don't know about indoor plumbing. Now we're getting to the older folks. Well, change isn't always easy. And it's not always better, of course. Usually with new ideas and new ways, there are new temptations, new possibilities for sin. And we see that in things like the Internet and other means of technology. Wonderful things that are opened up, but also all kinds of problems that can be there. And one of the outgrowths of that, of course, you have whole groups, churches, denominations that just want to kind of freeze time right where it is. And we're going to outlaw change, you know, as though somehow that would do the job. But for most people, in most cases, change does bring progress because it's the application of knowledge. God created us to learn and to discover, and He called us to subdue the earth and to rule over it. So change is part of that. Well, today we're going to talk about a different kind of change. We're going to talk about a significant period of change in redemptive history. We have, of course, if you've been with us, studying in some detail the death and resurrection of Christ, and we've come through that now. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that event, I speak of the death and the resurrection in one sense as one event, marked a significant change for God's people. No longer would the followers of Christ relate to Jesus the way they had previously related to Him during His earthly ministry. And of course, we don't relate to Him that way either. And the change, we see it in the text that's going to be before us today. Jesus was about to ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And so what we're going to see in this passage is that our ways of relating to Christ are spiritual. They're not physical. But that doesn't mean that our relationship with Him is any less real or any less intimate. In fact, in many ways, it's more powerful. But to understand this, we have to learn to walk with spiritual eyes. We introduced last week the whole idea of walking by faith and not by sight. And so we continue with that today as we see this change coming. We're looking primarily at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 20. I want to read in the context, so we'll back up and pick up the reading starting in John 20, verse 11. So let's listen to God's Word. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to understand the words that are before us today, and show us, Lord, this change that has come, which we're living in today. Lord, we pray that you might drive us to seek you more diligently and with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, admittedly, verse 17 is kind of a puzzling verse. It's not a real easy verse. "Stop clinging to me," Jesus said to Mary. Or some of your translations say, "Stop holding me," or "Stop touching me." The word really is used in most cases, and translated in most cases, the root of the word simply means to touch. "Stop touching me" is the idea. And many have wondered why Jesus stopped Mary from expressing this kind of spontaneous affection and love for Jesus Christ. She had just realized, yes, he is alive. He really is alive. And we have this outpouring of affection. So why did he stop her? It's even more puzzling if you look at the cross references. You go to Matthew 28, verse 9, for instance, where we're told that others came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And they did it in that context, apparently without any injunction against their behavior or their actions. So you think, well, why didn't he stop them there? But he stops her here. And of course, a little bit later in John, we're coming to this. He actually invites Thomas to touch him. "Come, touch me. Put your hand here. I want you to feel these wounds." Well, some have speculated that Mary simply went a little too far. She just got carried away. And it was over the top, we would say, in our lingo today. And that Jesus just kind of put a stop to that. It wasn't that he didn't appreciate her enthusiasm. So some explain it that way. Others suggest that Jesus only stopped her because he had something he wanted to say to her. He had some instructions. He had something he wanted her to do. So he was stopping her so she could get on with that task. But there's a connection in the verse. We can't simply take that phrase and chop it off from the rest of what Jesus said. The answer seems to lie more in the reality of his forthcoming ascension. Clearly, Jesus makes a connection to that idea. He said, "Stop clinging to me for or because I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." I think one of the things that will help us to kind of get our hands around this verse, this passage a little bit, is if we review for a moment one of the really interesting aspects of Jesus' earthly ministry. And I'm talking about that part of his earthly ministry that involved the physical senses, especially touch. And I don't know how much you've thought about that, or it's not the kind of thing that we don't really build a doctrine of touch, you know. But you read the Bible, you read the Gospels, and just scattered here and there throughout the Gospels, this idea of touch keeps coming up. Now, we understand Jesus literally came in the flesh. God became a man. And so, consequently, his disciples were relating to him primarily in the area of what they could see, what they could hear, what they could experience and touch. And listen, John affirmed this in his first epistle. Remember the opening words of 1 John? Here's what he wrote from what was from the beginning, what we heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So, you see, John makes a big deal of the fact that they heard Jesus, they saw Jesus, and they literally touched Jesus. Survey of the Gospels. If you go through the Gospels and just try and see how big a part of Jesus' ministry was involved touch, really, it's quite amazing. It's almost overwhelming when you start to put them all together. Let me give you just a few examples of things that you'll immediately remember. People that the Bible very explicitly tells us that Jesus touched. First, there was that leper right outside of Capernaum. Of course, that was a big deal because to touch a leper, you know, that was unheard of. And so that one kind of gets our attention right away that Jesus would touch a leper. But there are many others. He touched, we're told, Peter's mother-in-law when she was very sick. Then there was the daughter of the synagogue official that died. Jesus brought her back to life. But how did he do it? He touched her, the scriptures tell us, in order to do that. There was a blind man who was near his hometown when he'd been ministering in his hometown. And he touched the eyes of the blind man. Up on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was changed. We miss this often, but we're told there that when the disciples, the three of them, were terrified by the voice of God and all that had happened, Jesus came and he touched them. And that's all it says in the comment. It just tells us that Jesus touched them. And we can only imagine the comfort that came to them at the touch of Christ. Other places, we're told that Jesus touched the children and the infants. Moms and dads brought their kids, and they just wanted Jesus to touch them. They didn't need healing. Just touch my baby. They just wanted Jesus to touch him. And so we're told Jesus said, "Don't hinder that. I want to touch him. I want to hold the babies and the children." The dead man in Nain. It actually doesn't say that he touched the dead man, but he came up and he touched the coffin. He touched what he was lying on. Then, interestingly enough, of course, Peter whacked off the ear of that slave in the garden. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago, and what did Jesus do? He picked up the ear and he touched it. They put it back on. He touched him. He could have healed him without doing that, but he touched him. And then there were the disciples' feet, just before that, where he touched it, he actually washed their feet. You got all these examples, and that's not all of them. But constantly, Jesus is out there touching people as he's ministering to them. But there's another side of this. It's also interesting to note how often people touched Jesus. It wasn't just Jesus touching people. People touched Jesus. And the one that we think of most significantly is that woman with the hemorrhage, right? Because there's a big crowd and she comes up, secretly touches Jesus, and she's healed. And Jesus, "Oh man, who touched me?" You know, and the disciple, "What do you mean who touched you?" Everybody's crowding in. No, somebody touched me. And he said, "I felt the power go out." And so, you know, the whole big thing is made of that touch. But there are a lot of other places where we're told that the crowds actually came to where Jesus was with this goal in mind. I want to get close enough to Jesus that I can touch him. So we have passages like this. I'll just read you one example. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were healed. Well, no wonder they wanted to touch him. As many as touched him, they were healed. It's a fascinating verse. Jesus seemed to invite this. Jesus seemed to welcome people to come and to touch him. Those kind of things were commonplace. In fact, we're told that this very event I just read about happened in the Gennesaret, happened by the Sea of Galilee, happened near Jerusalem. Those are just the ones we're told of, but you get kind of the sense, well, this was commonplace. Wherever Jesus went, this kind of thing was happening. There are other places and other things as well. You probably remember we studied not long ago the sinful woman who came to Jesus one day in Simon's home. Simon hadn't done anything to welcome Jesus. The sinful woman came and she began to weep and her tears fell on the feet of Jesus and she took her hair and began to wipe His feet. And we're told there that she was kissing His feet. There's touch in a very, very vivid kind of way described for us in the Scriptures. Mary Magdalene, who we're reading about here earlier, had anointed Him with oil, preparing Him for His coming death. And she too wiped His feet with her hair. Well, the point of all this is to demonstrate that Jesus' relationship with people was very, very much hands-on. It was very much part of the senses of what was happening. Jesus instructed Mary to stop touching Him, not because He was being harsh, not because He was unkind or distant. We can kind of read it that way. I mean, first time you read it, you think, wow, you know, the resurrected Christ is a little more, you know, get back, you know, a little more distant. It seems to us to kind of feel like it's not very kind. But that's not at all what's happening. A new day had dawned. Things were very different now. Oh, Jesus was still physical. I mean, physically, as we've seen, was raised from the dead. So He had a very real body. And if ever one of His disciples was doubting the resurrection, and Jesus went a long way to make it very clear He was physically raised from the dead, He would always let somebody touch Him. That's why He said to Thomas, come here and touch Me. I want you to know that I'm real. That's why He didn't stop the women earlier from touching Him. He wanted them to know. So Jesus would allow people to touch Him. And so it was possible, as Mary was doing here, still to feel Him. But the kingdom was ushered in. The kingdom was coming now in a way that had never come before. It was ushered in by the death and the resurrection of Christ, the events of these last 3 days. If you think about the days between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, how many days was that? 40 days, right? 40 days it were between His resurrection and His ascension. You'll remember there were some changes. Those 40 days were not like the 3 years that preceded His death. A couple of things were remarkably different. For instance, no longer were the disciples with Jesus. When He called the 12, what does Luke tell us? He appointed the 12 that they might be with Him. And so they were with Him. They ate with Him. They slept with Him. They walked with Him. They ministered with Him. They were with Jesus all the time. That's not what happens after the resurrection. Now we see Jesus simply coming and going, making appearances here and there, making sure that people knew that He was alive, knew that He had a resurrected body, but still He was coming and going. And secondly, no longer was His body subject to the limitations of the body incarnate when before His resurrection. Now He had a resurrected body. And this is different, for instance, than the resurrected body of Lazarus. Lazarus was brought back from the dead, but Lazarus was going to die again. I mean, he just had his normal body back. It was just the bringing back of life to what was dead. But now Jesus has a resurrected body. He's no longer bound by the things of this world. He transcends these kind of limitations that we experience. Actually, many people think that during those 40 days, He ascended and descended in and out of heaven many times when He was not with the disciples. But nonetheless, you know, that one day would come when He would have that visible final ascension into heaven. So this is some of the background. Now, what do we make of this then? What do we make of this instruction to Mary, stop clinging to Me? Well, two things primarily that I want you to consider this morning from these words. First of all, the new day and the new way is marked by His ascension into heaven. And this is what He focuses her attention on. The coming ascension, which of course now we're looking back on. But He's telling her, listen, things are different. I am about to be ascended into heaven. Very shortly, Jesus would gather the disciples together and they would watch Him for the final time ascend into the sky to take up His place of victory at the right hand of the Father. Now, we looked at the ascension not long ago in our study in the Westminster Larger Catechism. But I want to remind you of that question because it's helpful to us at this point. Question 53, how was Christ exalted in His ascension? And here's the answer. Christ was exalted in His ascension in that having, after His resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with His apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, giving them commission to preach the gospel to all the nations. 40 days after His resurrection, He, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where Himself is and shall continue till His second coming at the end of the world. This is important in terms of what's happening here with Mary, because here are the things that have changed or that are about to change, that Jesus is starting now to introduce to the church, to His people, to His disciples. He's about to go to heaven where He's going to receive gifts for men. And as we've already talked about this is Jesus is going to take care of the church. He's going to rule over the church. He is going to provide leaders for the church so that He might do what He promised He would do. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When He ascends to the right hand of the Father, He is going to raise up our affections. As the Catechism says, Colossians 3 gives us this idea, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, this is getting us to think about His ascension. We've been raised up with Him. When He ascended, what happened? We're united to Christ. We get ascended with Him. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. How can you do that? Well, the way you can have your affections stirred up is because you're in union with Christ. There is a sense in which you are with Him in heaven. Your affections are lifted up because of your union with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, He prepares a place for us. He's doing that right now. We studied that back in John 14. Fourth, He rules today as mediatorial King over all the earth. It's not just the church that He's the head of. He is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. He is the King of all things. And He's ruling for His glory today. Not a future King, but a present King. And fifthly and finally, He's interceding for us. And again, it's something that we've taken a closer look at in the evening service. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. What a powerful verse. He lives today to make intercession for you. Isn't that a great image? Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, talking to Him about you. So here Jesus, while not giving her all of these details, certainly pointing her and others to the coming realities of the ascension. It's safe to assume at this point that the disciples' first inclination when they kind of start absorbing the news that, yeah, Jesus is alive. Jesus has been raised. Remember, last week we saw that their first inclination was not to believe that. They were told that. They said, we don't believe it. That's crazy. But as they began to believe it and to absorb it, the first thing that they began to assume that Jesus was now going to set up His earthly kingdom. They assumed He was going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, that Israel was going to rise back to worldwide prominence, the Romans would be cast out, that Jesus is a king. People could go and they could kneel down before him. They could make their petitions in his presence, that they could touch him and see him. They were excited about that. If you wonder whether they really thought that, just go to the actual day of his ascension in Acts chapter 1. Remember what they asked him? When they come together, they ask him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They were ready for that. But no, you see, they still didn't understand. This was the dawning of a new day. Jesus was going to rule and is ruling from heaven. So part of this, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, was a way of beginning to introduce the importance, the significance of the coming ascension. Secondly, these words, we learn from these words that his relationship with us is not reduced. His relationship with us is not reduced, but rather it is enhanced because his work of reconciling us to the Father is now complete. So in other words, this new day and this new way is not a demotion. It's not, oh no, you know, things we've come down a notch. No, just the opposite. Things are moving forward. Things are progressing. I ascend to my Father. He's very quick. He could have stopped there, you see, but he didn't. I ascend to my Father and your Father. I ascend to my God and your God. And this is very, very important because Jesus is making it clear that his ascension in no way cuts us off from God. In no way does damage to our relationship with the Father in heaven. His ascension brings us to God. And this is a great thing. Paul speaks of this change in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And see, the church was wrestling with this as well. 2 Corinthians 5, you remember 17, because that's the one we all memorize. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. But do you remember 16? Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. We don't relate to Christ in the flesh now. We don't relate to him in that way now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, we read these words. We're told that we now have things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And then it ends with these wonderful words. Who's known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You want to talk about intimacy. You want to talk about knowledge of God. You want to talk about knowing him personally. What are we? We have the mind of Christ? Yes. Because the Spirit of Christ lives within us. So we know him. We have an intimacy with God that is beyond sight. It's beyond touch. Beyond sound. Our spirit communes with his Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. See, these are intimate words. These are words of nearness, family. What belonged to Abba, Father? If you've ever wished that you could have lived during Jesus' earthly ministry. Have you ever had those thoughts? Well, it would have been cool, you know, to be there and to touch him and to see him and to behold these wonderful things. You know, that would have been a great time to live. I want to encourage you You live when you do because God wanted you to live now, first of all. But beyond that, you live in a time when you can enjoy unbelievably deep, wonderful fellowship and union with Jesus Christ and with the Father. You're not going to see Him with your eyes until you're in heaven and you see Him face to face. But you, nonetheless, can know Him intimately and personally. Mary was not put off by Jesus' words to her. In fact, she came to the disciples and she made the most wonderful of all proclamations. I have seen the Lord. You think she was disappointed? I don't think so. I have seen the Lord. You know, every time you pray, every time you meditate on the Word of God, if you truly are a child of God, you are beholding the Lord. Not with your physical eyes, but you are beholding the Lord in this new way. Sweet fellowship with Christ is your privilege as a child of God. So I just want to encourage you today. Let this be the thing that drives you in your quiet time. Let this be the thing that motivates you in your Bible study. Let this be the thing that you meditate on as you gather here on the Lord's Day morning. Why am I going to church? Why am I going anyway? Why am I going to this Bible? Why am I going to have a quiet time today? Oh, it's because you can see Christ. It's because you can see the Father. You can know Him. The Spirit of God dwells within you. He reveals Himself to you. And you can find great joy in Him. So I want to encourage you, open your Bibles. You know, make time to pray. Spend time in the presence of God. And as we sing often, in Him you'll find great fullness of joy. This is why you find fullness of joy in your time with the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You that things are different now, this side of the cross. Lord, thank You that You've come to dwell within us. Thank You for how deeply and how much You love us, how You long to spend time with us, how You long for us to meditate on Your Word day and night, how You long for us to cry out to You and cast our burdens upon You. We've been singing this morning about how we find shelter in Your presence, how we can hide under Your wings, how You are our refuge. Lord, we need those things, but we want to know how much You love us, or we want to know You better. We pray, Lord, that You'd motivate us, that You'd stir up our affections for You. Lord, we know that so often we want to obey, we want to do what's right, but Lord, we want to love You with deep passion. Would You stir us up? Would You help us with our spiritual eyes? Would You help us to see You in ways we've never seen You before? Help us to long for Your courts and for Your throne room, or we might receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. So we thank You, Lord, for all these things, the great privilege of knowing You now at this time in history. Thank You for these new days and these new ways of relating to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 63b, of course, a wonderful psalm of intimacy with God, thirsting after God, longing for the presence of God. So I think it's appropriate that we would sing that. It's a great way for us to personally respond to the Word of God here this morning and to ask God to give us this kind of great thirsting where our flesh would cry out for Him. And you even see that contrast in the psalm. We're here in the flesh, and yet we want to cry out that we might be in the presence of God. So we'll sing these three stanzas, and after the benediction, the last stanza of 19b is our doxology. Let's stand. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.